Once again tonight, the Epistle of Jude. We embarked on a journey several weeks ago. I believe this is our seventh message in this great epistle about apostates, an epistle that encourages the church to contend earnestly for the faith that was given once and for all, an epistle that is applicable to the family as what we encounter as a family in the world. So let's embark on another journey, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of this epistle here tonight, the first 13 verses of Jude. So let's begin our reading in verse 1, Jude in verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you with a common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance that ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to him is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. We're once again considering the enemy's identity. The enemy's identity. This is part 3 of our study, the church at war. Bow with me as we pray. Father, Lord, we come to you once again. We come to you as a needy people. Father, we come to you in repentance. We come to you in faith. Father, we come to you asking that your Spirit would teach us, as we comb through this wonderful epistle. Lord, I pray that it would shape and it would mold our conscience, so that we could say, as Luther did, that our conscience was held captive to the Word of God. Father, be with us now as we study your Word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. The enemy's identity. Solomon says in Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. And here's the truth, and I'll give it to you free of charge. The church has been invaded. The church is at war. Our families are at war. And our enemy is Satan. Satan and his servants, Satan and his demons, Satan and the apostates that we are studying about. They have infiltrated our storehouse of truth. They have infiltrated our families of truth. So I urge you, I beg us all to hear with our minds, to hear with our heart, to hear with everything that is within us, all of our affections, what Jude is trying to tell us in this wonderful epistle. Why? Because it is of the utmost importance to you and to me. It is of the utmost importance that we as a family can identify apostates in the world. It is of the utmost importance as we are training up our children in the way that they should go, that we teach them how to identify those who are the exact opposite of what they need to be like. Now, we started looking at several characteristics of the enemy that is decimating the church as we know it today. We're not going to take the time to mention those nine characteristics that we have looked at so far through verses 4 through 10, but we are going to pick up where we left off in this great epistle. So what we really have starting in verse 11 of Jude is Jude exemplifying, or Jude illustrating, apostates. And what Jude does is he uses three very familiar apostates in the Old Testament. You'll see Cain and Balaam and Korah. And these apostates are more than likely very, very familiar to us. And they would have no doubt been very familiar to the audience from which Jude is writing to, which was probably predominantly a Jewish audience. We know that because of those three Old Testament examples, and if you pull up literature written at that time, it leads us to believe Jude was written to a predominantly Jewish congregation or Jewish audience. So what we will do in the first part of this message is we will continue to paint that nasty, vile, awful picture of apostates that have invaded the church. And we will do that using these three examples that we find here in verse 11. Then we will move on to verse 12. So if we were to, the first example that Jude uses to exemplify apostates is Cain. And if we were to summarize or to describe the enemy, which is exemplified through Cain, and we were to use one adjective, we would say that the enemy is, first of all, religious. The enemy is religious. This is number 10 in our study of the enemy. Just think back to a moment to the story of Cain. Actually, we can turn back to that story. It's always a good reminder to turn back in Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we find the story of Cain. We actually looked at this story this morning in Sunday school. What a great reminder that it was. Genesis chapter 4, let's read the first four verses by way of reminder. Genesis 4, considering Cain and how he was apostate. Verse 1, Genesis 4. And Adam knew his wife, Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offerings, but unto Cain and to his offerings he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So we have Cain, who was a tiller of the ground, and Abel, who was a keeper of the sheep, bringing their offerings to the Lord. Actually, the Hebrew word used for offerings here is used throughout the Old Testament to describe a sacrifice made unto God, an offering made unto God. This is simply an act of worship. This is what we all are called to do. not an animal sacrifice, but we are called to sacrifice our praise to the Lord, to worship Him. Sacrifice everything we are unto God. So we have both Cain and Abel participating, and really what we have is a worship service. And God had respect, or He looked favorably upon Abel's offering, which was a blood offering of the firstlings of His flock. But there's an issue with Cain's offering. There's an issue with Cain's act of worship. God in verse 5 does not have respect. God does not look favorably on Cain's offering, which was of the fruit of the ground. This brings to light the presupposed command of God, although not recorded in the scriptures, of the proper worship through blood sacrifice. You see, it wasn't that Abel's sacrifice was that much better than Cain's. Actually, throughout the scriptures, we see God accepting both a grain offering, for sacrifice of the ground, an offering from the ground, and blood offerings according to their purposes. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 gives us some insight to why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not, when it says in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see, Cain's act of worship was an act of disobedience because Cain worshiped his way, not God's way. Was Cain religious? Absolutely. He brought a sacrifice. He participated in the worship that day. But the heart that he brought with his worship was a rebellious heart. A heart that knew what kind of sacrifice that God required, but yet Cain refused to bring it. This just brings to light the doctrine of sin. One of the Hebrew words used for sin throughout the Old Testament is hasha. And it means to rebel, or to trespass, or to betray. And interestingly enough, another word is abar, and it means to transgress or pass over. Friends, to sin means to rebel against God by passing over His commands. And that is exactly what apostates do in their worship. If we go back to our story, that's what Cain did in his worship. He rebelled against God Almighty by passing over His command of animal sacrifice, which revealed Cain's unrighteous heart. You see, he brought an unrighteous sacrifice because Cain was unrighteous. He worshiped himself rather than God Almighty. How does this apply to us in the 21st century? Well, Psalms 149:1 says, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise in the congregation of the saints. So we are commanded to corporately worship the Lord. That's what that phrase, His praise in the congregation of the saints. But yet, the apostate enemies of the day tell us it's okay to worship at home by yourself Sunday after Sunday as long as you just send your offerings in. This is heresy preached straight from the apostate enemy. Jeremiah says this about worship in Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 14. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. You see, in worship, we call upon the Lord. We pray unto the Lord. We seek the Lord. We search for the Lord with all of our heart. And what is it that the Lord promises us? That He will be found. But yet the apostate enemy, has turned God-centered worship into man-centered worship. Some worship services today are nothing more than a group of coffee-drinking people attending a rock concert with a supposed pastor giving a short 10-minute devotional, which is nothing more than a motivational speech about living your best life now. Modern-day worship services are all about man and nothing about God. Man wants their coffee, their style of music, and their short message. And in their search to fulfill what they want, they pridefully rebel against God by passing over what He requires their worship to consist of. Friends, drawing near to God isn't accomplished by focusing on us. We must diligently seek Him with the thoughts of our mind, with the affections of our will, and with the reverence of everything that we are. It's only then will we truly worship. We must never fall into this false idea of worship that is marketed by the apostate enemy. We must worship in spirit and in truth, not in flesh and error. The enemy is religious. Number 11 on our list, the enemy is greedy. The enemy is greedy. Turn back to our passage in Jude. And if we read verse 11 one more time, we will find our second example that Jude gives us of the enemy. Jude 11, it says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward." If there was one word that we could use to describe the enemy that we see so prevalent in the apostate world today, it is greed. They do all that they do for the mighty dollar. You know, the old saying holds true that the love of money is the root of all evil. You'll find the love of money at the base of every apostate. Jude gives us the greedy example of Balaam. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. It would be horrible if we didn't turn back to some of these Old Testament stories. Numbers chapter 22 to look at this story of Balaam. Students, if you've forgotten who Balaam is, he's the fellow in the Old Testament that rode that talking, angel-seeing, foot-crushing donkey. Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. Numbers 22 verse 1 says, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plain of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed," listen to this last part, "with the rewards of divination in their hand, and came unto Balaam and spoke unto him the words of Balak." So the elders of Moab, they set off with the rewards of divination in hand. And what they were going to do with that, they set off with cash in hand. They were going to buy off Balaam. They were going to pay Balaam to curse Israel.
If you read on, you can read on if you like, but long story short, the Lord forbids Balaam to curse Israel and to go back to the Moabites and talk to Balak. Balaam disregards the Lord's commands, which is no surprise because that's what an apostate does. The apostates disregard the Lord's commands. Balaam sets out on a donkey with the princes of Moab in verse 21 and Numbers 22. And on the way, the donkey sees an angel. The donkey turns away. Balaam kicks the donkey. And then the donkey crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. And as the story goes, the donkey actually speaks to Balaam, which is quite interesting. Because at the time, these false prophets, and no doubt that Balaam did this, they would cut donkeys open and they would read their entrails to see what the future held. But yet this donkey told Balaam the future. And as the Lord would have it, the same animal that Balaam was riding on would speak of things that Balaam could not see. Every time Balaam tries to curse Israel, as the story goes on, it turns into a blessing. You can see that in chapters 23 and 24. But there's something that Balaam did that did have an effect on Israel. Look on to chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31 and verse 16. This gives us some insight on what Balaam was able to accomplish. Although he didn't get to curse Israel, listen to what he done beginning in verse 15 of Numbers 31. And Moses is speaking, said unto them, "Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." So Balaam had counseled some of the Moabite women to go into Israel and to entice the men with sexual favors. And it worked. It was called a plague among the congregation of the Lord. But what was it that drove Balaam to do this? Remember, it was greed. It was that money that they were paying him for that divination. It was greed that caused him to use sexual immorality to entice the Israelite men into sin against the Lord with the Moabite women. So how does this apply to us today? Did you know that TV evangelist Mr. Kenneth Copeland has a net worth of over $300 million? And he acquired most of this by promising that those who give to his ministry will get a hundredfold return on their investment to God because they gave to his ministry, which is a part of that word of faith movement that teaches the prosperity gospel. Sure sounds a lot like Balaam. Did you know that Mr. Olstein has a net worth of over $100 million? How has he built this? His church, Lakewood, tells us on their website. It says this, and I quote, "To be successful in your walk with God, commit to honor God with your finances. When you commit to give the Lord the first 10% of your income, God promises that he will pour out blessings you cannot contain. Tithing is the first key to financial prosperity," end quote. Listen to what he says in chapter 1 of his book, Your Best Life Now. And I quote, "If you don't think you can have something good, then you never will. The barrier is your mind." He goes on to say, "Your own wrong thinking can keep you from God's best." He goes on to say, "To experience God's immeasurable favor, you must rid yourself of that small-minded thinking and start expecting God's blessings. Start anticipating promotion and supernatural increase. You must conceive it in your heart before you can receive it. In other words, you must make increase in your own thinking, then God will bring those things to pass," end quote. This is the prosperity gospel to a T, and he's earned millions presenting it and writing about it. Friends, the enemy is greedy, and the enemy will use money. and sexual immorality and the prosperity gospel to pad their bank account. The enemy is religious. The enemy is greedy. And the third way that Jude exemplifies the enemy is he says the enemy is rebellious. The enemy is rebellious. Jude 11 says this, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and read greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsayings of Korah." That word gainsayings, it simply means rebellion. So Jude is using the rebellion of Korah to exemplify the apostate enemy. Let's look back to this rebellion, which is found yet again in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 16 this time. Numbers 16. And while we're turning, if you look at verse 1 of Numbers 16, what you will find is verse 1 is actually setting the context of verse 2. It goes through a list of names that simply tells us that Korah was a descendant of Levi. And if you remember, the Levites took care of the tabernacle. They had a very special job of taking care of the tabernacle that dwelt the very presence of the Lord. But yet, that wasn't good enough for Korah. Look with me to verse 2 of Numbers 16, verse 2. "And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel," we're speaking of Korah and his group, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. So we have 250 men, men of renown, and Korah leading them, rising up against Moses and Aaron. And what they were doing is they are challenging Moses and Aaron's God-given places of authority. Special authority, if I might add, because if you remember, Moses penned the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So they're really challenging God. They are rebelling against God Almighty. And how did it end up for Korah? Go to verse 25 of Numbers 16, verse 25. "And Moses rose up and went into Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spake unto the congregation, saying, Depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they get up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives, and their sons, and their children. And Moses said, Hereby ye shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of mine own hand. And if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of the speaking, all these words, that the ground clave asunder and was under them. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They, and all that appertained to them, went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord, and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. So what you have here is Korah and these 250 men of renown who followed in the way of Korah, being swallowed up in the ground. And then God sends a holy fire to consume the scepters. And if you read on in Numbers 16, what you will find is the effects of Korah's rebellion ends up costing almost 15,000 Israelites their lives. Korah and all of his apostate rebels experience the effects of God's wrath on apostatism. I don't think we have to go into much detail about how this is applicable in today's time. But all of the isms and schisms and eons and all the false religions of the world and all the heretical denominations of all those that call themselves Christians, they do nothing in their worship but rebel against the Lord. They have went in the way of Korah by worshiping a God that they have made up in their mind. They have went in the way of Korah by worshiping in a way that rebels against the God-ordained worship that is recorded in the Scriptures. And they have went in the way of Korah by rebelling against the godly men that he has given the church throughout the ages. We see this rebellion, this Korah-like rebellion, even today with men who are turning against the godly men that God has blessed the church with. The enemy is rebellious. So that ends our study in verse 11 of these three examples of apostates that Jude gives us. Now he's going to turn the corner just a little bit in verses 12 and 13. And what Jude does in these two verses is he uses nature. He uses nature to sort of paint some more brush strokes of that portrait that we are painting of the apostate enemy. And this isn't far-fetched in the Scriptures, because if you remember Christ, what did he use to teach biblical truths? He used parables. He used things that we find in nature to explain the Bible. These comparisons help our simple mind to understand biblical truth. So as we hasten on, let's begin looking at the six descriptions of the enemy painted using nature. The first one we see, number 13 on our list, is the enemy is fearlessly hypocritical. Fearlessly hypocritical. Look to Jude in verse 12. Jude in verse 12. Jude begins this verse by saying, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." Now, verse 12 is a passage that brings to light how important it is to look at the original languages as we study the Scriptures. Because when you do that with verse 12, what we find is the Greek word used for spots here means hidden rocks, or the New American Standard translates it as hidden reefs. So Jude is comparing the enemy to hidden rocks or hidden reefs that unsuspecting ships sail into. And when they do sail into these rocks and these reefs, these rocks and these reefs, they tear the bottom out of the boats and they cause the boats to sink. This is a vivid picture of a natural phenomenon that Jude uses to describe what is happening in these feasts of charity, these love feasts our pastor talked about today. It was a special feast. We see one of these agape feasts or these love feasts or these feasts of charity in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after the 3,000 people had been saved on the day of Pentecost. They went and they had a big meal, a meal that they fellowshipped in. At these love feasts, as we heard this morning, they would gather and they would worship. They would hear the teaching of Scripture. They would partake in communion. They would share a common meal together. All believers would come regardless of whether they could bring any food or not. There was always enough for them. But Jude tells us that the true saints were floating along in the sea of this love feast, and that the hidden enemy would be at the bottom, and they were these rocks that these boats would run into. We see this right before our eyes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I know we looked at this morning. But let's go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to make sure that we grasp what Jude is depicting here of these love feasts. I want us to see these hidden rocks in the love feast and to see what happens when they infiltrate the church. Beginning of verse 17, Paul starts to describe what these love feasts had turned into because of the hypocritical enemy, because of these hidden rocks, because of these spots in their feast, because of these hidden reefs. Look to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." You see, the hypocritical enemy had fearlessly hidden themselves in the love feast of the early church. And they had turned this love feast into a divided, heretical, loveless, gluttonous, drunken feast that dishonored the Lord. These hidden rocks, they had ripped the bottom out of the ship that was heading in the right direction. You see, this is what the enemy does. They are hypocrites that hide themselves in the church. They're amongst us. They are the hidden rocks that fearlessly serve alongside of us in a seemingly loving way, but all the while they are destroying the church from the inside out with their hidden agenda. And if you look back to verse 12, it says that the enemy that Jude is describing, that's in Jude 12, says they feed themselves without fear. Now, the Greek word that is used for feed there, it is translated, interestingly enough, as shepherding. So we are talking about those who lead the church, those who shepherd the church. So the very ones that are leading the church may be the enemy that is hidden beneath the sea that will rip the very bottom of the ship out in the church. And they do this fearlessly. Ezekiel gives a stark warning to all those who do this when he says this in chapter 34 in verse 2, "Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves." You see, judgment is on the horizon for all the hidden reefs that selfishly feed themselves to the neglect of the church. You see, the enemy is fearless and hypocritical. Number 14 on our list, the enemy is not only fearless and hypocritical, the enemy is deceptive. The enemy is deceptive. If we turn back to Jude in verse 12, right after Jude has used those hidden rocks of the sea to describe our apostate enemy, he goes on to use another natural phenomenon to describe these apostates there in verse 12. He says, "These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds that are without water, carried about of the wind." So Jude compares the apostates to clouds without water. And when we read the scriptures, we must not forget the culture of which the scriptures were written. It was a culture of agriculture, an agrarian culture. It was agriculturally driven. They needed rain to grow their crops so that they could harvest them, to eat them, and to sell them so that they could get an income. Without rain, they would starve and live in poverty. And if you read through the Bible, you will find that the Word of God is often compared to rain or dew. So these apostates appear to carry what we need. They talk the talk. They may even walk the walk, but at the end of the day, they give no rain. We look to these leaders to give us what is necessary to grow our crops, to spiritually mature us, to edify us, to feed us with that rain, with that dew of the Word of God. Yet, they give nothing. They provide nothing. Their ministry is a ministry of appearance only, with nothing of spiritual significance to give. They have a Bible deficiency that produces Bible deficient professing Christians that in all reality are probably heading straight for the very pit of hell. The enemy is deceptive. The enemy is religious. The enemy is greedy. The enemy is rebellious. The enemy is fearless and hypocritical. The enemy is deceptive. Now to apply the message here today. And you know, we said before that the application is really for us where the rubber meets the road. It's where the knowledge of the head collides with the affection of the will and the leading of the Spirit. We've got the knowledge. We've received the knowledge of the epistle of Jude here tonight. Jude has painted a clear picture of apostates. All Christians have the Spirit residing in them. In us, constantly leading us. So all that remains is the affections of our will. And we control that. So I ask, could we be following a seemingly religious leader who fails to lead others in God-honoring worship? A leader who is gone in the way of Cain? Are you, am I, looking to an apostate enemy who is following after money? A leader who only wants the offering attendees can give. A leader who is following in the way of Balaam. And maybe even using immorality as an enticing trophy so that people will follow them. Are we following a leader who is following in the way of Korah? Who is rebelling against God? And who is fearlessly feeding only themselves and not feeding the church the refreshing rain of the Scriptures down to us needy people? Friends, this following could be us attending these leaders' events. This following could look like us doing something as simple as listening to the Apostates podcast. This following could look like us reading an apostate devotional. This following could look like us reading apostate material. YouTube is full of apostate videos. And if we dare listen or support them, we are supporting things that are contrary to the Word of God. And worse than that, we are allowing these apostates to lead us astray. They're leading our kids astray. And even worse than that, we could be following them to the very pit of hell because we were never truly saved ourselves. You know, each of us, one day, we will stand before the Lord and we will give an account for the way that we used the time that He gave us. And I would hate to know that I spent my time listening to apostates, allowing apostates to mold and to shape me, allowing apostates to inform my conscience with things that should not be programming my conscience. So what will it be? Who will we follow? Have we followed Christ? You see, some follow apostates because they don't have the Spirit residing in them. They don't have the Spirit residing in them because they have never been truly saved. The gospel is so very simple. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ was buried and was resurrected the third day according to the Scriptures. All God requires of us is to repent of everything that we are, to repent of our sins, to turn from those sins, students, and look unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And if we follow Him, we won't have time to follow those apostates. If we will fill our hearts and our minds with the Word of truth that is sharper than any two-edged sword, that is good for everything pertaining unto life and to godliness, we won't allow the apostate ways and the apostate doctrines to infiltrate our minds, to program our conscience, to direct our lives. You see, it's simple. The more of this that we have, the less of them that we will follow. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come to you once again, as we always do, as a needy people, realizing, Lord, that we can be led astray. Our depraved minds, Lord, here on this side of heaven, Lord, they could trick us. We could be following these apostates and not know it for a while. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up. Father, I pray that we would take what we've learned here tonight. I pray that we would allow it to inform our conscience so that when apostate comes near, when an apostate message is laid before us, I pray that our conscience would go off. I pray that it would alert us that that's an apostate, that we must turn and not heed what is said, not heed what is preached. Father, there's so many dangers in this world. And Father, we acknowledge that there's no way that we could go up against this danger alone. Father, we thank you for your Spirit who leads us. We thank you for your Word that informs us. And Father, I pray that we here tonight would decide, Lord, maybe for the first time, to follow your Son through salvation. I pray that here tonight that maybe we would decide as a family to have family devotions so that we can corporately, together as a family, learn your Word so the apostates can pour less into us. Father, I pray here tonight that maybe we need to have a personal devotional time every day. Lord, I pray that we would commit to do that, so that we can fill our minds with things that are good, with holy things, with righteous things. Father, the more righteousness that we can take in, the less unrighteous that we will act. Lord, we love you so much, and we thank you for your Son, Jesus. It's in His name that we pray.